to attend. Now I invite you to take a Bible and to open it to the book of Acts in chapter 17. This morning we're going to focus in, even though we're going through the book of Acts, two chapters at a time. We'll be simply in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to the end. Our hope has been that as we go through the book of Acts, recognizing we can't cover every part of it in any one message, that it would simply be an encouragement to you to read every part that we skip over and become familiar with what transpired in the very early days of the church. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, as we sang, began the church, and then he promised to give his followers new life through the Holy Spirit. And we see through the book of Acts how that new life was lived out by his earliest followers. And so now we're many years away from the resurrection of Jesus, and much work has already been happening in spreading the gospel to different parts of the earth. And even in chapter 17, Paul goes to two different cities, Thessalonica first and then Berea second, and he's doing what Paul has continued to do. He's proclaiming the good news of who Jesus is, but he used to be the one who opposed it and tried to stop it. Now he's one of the people promoting it and declaring it, and now the opposition is coming to him. And the opposition comes strong in Thessalonica, and so he moves on to Berea. And then the opposition comes into Berea, and so the people are like, Paul, you just have to get out of here. You need a break. It's been pretty intense and hard and difficult, so why don't you just take a break? And they send him off to Athens for a break. And it's a short-lived break, as we'll read. So Acts 17, now beginning in verse 16. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek him, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." And so Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him in belief, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And that's where we'll conclude our reading for this morning. To come here to Paul's message in Athens in chapter 17, I thought it wise just to land here and stay for the morning and not cover too much of the before and after, because it's a beautiful opportunity for all of us to listen in to an early follower of Jesus summarizing the truth of the basics of our faith. As I had already announced at Lakeside 101 after service, this message of Paul could be viewed as sort of Christianity 101. We've seen this before if you've been with us already throughout this series in Acts, where Paul's had the opportunity to address people who do not have a similar background to his. And so they're not very knowledgeable or conversant about the Old Testament promises. And so he doesn't have a cultural background that he can identify with them, and he has to start with what he sees and observes about them, but then seeks to present to them the good news to tell them about who Jesus is. And the first observation that he makes, as we read it, it said that Paul was waiting for his other co-workers in Athens. And while he was waiting for them, while he was trying to get a bit of rest and respite from all the toils he'd undertaken and all the challenges he had faced, he observed that it was a city full of idols. And that stirred something within him. And so then, when he had the opportunity and given the platform to speak to all of them, that's where he begins. He tells them what they themselves would have pretty quickly accepted, that everyone is religious. Everyone is religious. You might think of yourself as a little bit more religious than some others because you've chosen to come to a place that's dedicated for worship this morning. But the reality is, for everybody else who's choosing this morning not to go to a special place at a special time, there is still the imprint of God within their heart that each and every one of us worships something. We're just designed that way on purpose by our Creator. And we all know, as we look into a mirror, that there has to be more to life than simply what we see. And when we take God completely out of the equation, we have our own idols that we then manufacture, whether that be our favorite sports team, whether we idolize a life of luxury and so possessions that people might have, or we idolize relationships and we just long to be happy like we think other people are so happy. We come up with things that each one of us elevate and then desire to attain to, and then usually conform our life in some way to make sacrifices to try to achieve and attain. And for the Athenians, what Paul is observing is they're literally idols. There's this god and that god and that god, and in all the pantheon of gods that they have in their background, even among them is an acknowledgement that all of them together still don't quite say everything about the divine. All of them together still don't quite satisfy what we're all looking for in our human heart. And so there's this additional one that simply says to the unknown God, to everything else we don't know or can't summarize or can't fully understand. And so, if you will, it's sort of trying to check all the boxes to show respect to the sun and respect to the moon and respect to the waters and the earth, and to whatever else is out there, to the unknown God. And he says to them, "What you worship as unknown, I now proclaim to you." So everyone is religious. But then he goes on to proclaim to them the God who he knows, who has made the world and everything in it. And as he goes on to describe God, he then tells the Athenians that everyone is religious and everyone falls short. The way he summarizes it in his letter to the Romans is everyone falls short of the glory of God. So we all worship something or someone, but also it's true of us that with our greatest efforts and achievements, we all know that we fall short of the glory that captures our utmost affections and desires and attention. None of us would likely stand up and say, I'm perfect. I'm as smart as I can be, or I'm as strong as I can be, or I'm as healthy as I can possibly be. There's nothing wrong with me. None of us would claim that. We know that's not true. We know that every one of us falls short of the glory of whatever it is that we worship. And Paul is not simply saying this about the citizens of Athens. Paul came to understand this about himself first. He was very religious, and he never could do enough in his own religion to ultimately find lasting peace and satisfaction. He could never attain a level of perfection that matched the glory of God. He had enough zeal and enough strength of will and character that he was pretty impressive compared to other people. And so he didn't fall short as it related to a lot of his peers, but he knew he still fell short as it related to God. And so one of the images that often comes to my mind as an illustration is, you know, some of us might feel like we're dwelling down in a valley and others of us are on a mountaintop. But neither of us are really much closer to reaching the stars. Neither one of us can just jump and reach them. We fall short of them. Even at the highest peaks here on earth, we can't capture the glory and the wonder and the beauty of the heavens that are above us. And that beauty is part of what draws all of our hearts into worship, that every one of us is religious, every one of us falls short. Another way that he describes our falling short is sometimes when we realize we can't attain ultimately the divine, we then try to come up with lesser gods that are more manageable and controllable. And so Paul addresses this in both ways. He says first that God has made everything, and he does not dwell in any temples made by human hands. Then he goes on to say he also is not to be thought of in terms of, like he says in verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an imaged form by the art and imagination of man. And he's warning there to say any of our attempts to craft something made of earthly materials is also going to fall short. So the solution is not to lower the bar or lower the standard, that we just make things up for ourselves. And that's, again, one of the challenges. Because we are so religious in our human hearts, we know we fall short, that we could then just sort of say, well, what if we just all grade on a curve and come up with more manageable things that are then more soothing or comforting to us potentially in our times of need? And Paul is challenging them to not allow that to be the way they handle the reality that they fall short of the glory of God. And then the third thing he says soberly to them is that everyone faces judgment. First, everyone is religious, everyone falls short, and everyone faces judgment. And here again, if you say, I don't know if I believe that, I'm not sure I can trust the Bible in what it says, if you ignore it and never look at it again, the world has its own versions of Judgment Day. We are told again and again that our planet has an expiration date, that the more we mistreat it, the more we accelerate, ultimately, the quality of life here on this earth. And the question is, what is our human responsibility to that reality? as we've come to understand that and recognize that this is a precious resource, but it's not eternal. It can have an end date, and we can actually accelerate it. Or if you never look at this book again and simply live life long enough, which everybody here in this room already has, you've already lost people near and dear to you. You've already been confronted with the reality of death, that our life has a limited capacity. We can only last so long without food. We can last less without water, and even less without air. We need these things in order to live and experience the gifts that we have here on this earth. And so, as much as we might want to ignore the subject, the Apostle Paul brings it up fairly early, not worried that he's all of a sudden going to turn the crowd off. He knows that even if they ignore him, they have to face this reality anyway. And so it's not being harmful or unkind to speak about what is true. We grieve the fact that we live in a world where we now have weapon systems that could destroy this world. But it's also helpful if we don't ignore that, and we hopefully have leaders in this world who take that seriously and seek to do whatever we can to mitigate that reality so that we do not bring about an end for so many people in indiscriminate ways. So whether we gather together here and look at the scripture or whether we ignore the scripture, we still have to face the reality that everyone will face judgment. We face the judgment of ourselves when we look into a mirror. We face the judgment of other people when we wonder how they perceive what we do. And we face the judgment of the reality of the frailty of our flesh. And it's best for all of us to think right now about the end and then work our way back. It's best right now to think about that and then maximize our time now and our choices now in light of that reality. So it's good news to deal with that as soon as we can and not wait to deal with it for when we face it. That's part of the gift of any good planner, is when they think of a new construction project, somebody needs to think about it all the way through. Where are we going to build this? How are we going to build that? If that's what we're going to build, what materials do we need? And if what we build we want to last through stormy weather, what are we going to need to do? That future planners think through all of that before they start a project, so that as it begins with all of that already placed in mind. I was sitting next to Brad just a few days ago when he saw a post from one of his nephews who was going to look at what it was now the construction of a new home for his nephew. And his nephew has a little child, and so they went to the job site because they'd finally dug the ground for the foundation. And so they got there to see the progress that had been made. And the little one said, "Daddy, I thought we were getting a home, and it's just a hole." And it was a funny comment, but speaking to a truth of, but yes, but you don't get a home unless you dig a hole. Where we are, you need a basement, most of us, for a reason. If you desire a well-built home that can last for a long time, we need to dig deep first and make sure that the foundation is set right and appropriately. And so it's not us, if you will, bringing up the uncomfortable subject. We all live in the uncomfortable reality of knowing the limitations and the frailty of our lives and hearts. We know about the reality of pending death and judgment because God has wired us to know these things and to recognize that just as much as there is more to life, and if we have that sense that we fall short of his glory, then hopefully we are willing to consider, well, then who or what is it that we will place our faith and trust in so that we do not have to live in despair of that future, but that soberly considering it now, we can actually experience freedom, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, all that the scripture encourages us in Christ's likeness if we face it now. Well, Paul goes on to tell people what it is. In verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so here the Apostle Paul, though he's highlighted that everyone is religious and everyone falls short and everyone faces judgment, anyone can have hope in Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that we are not left to ourselves, that we can have hope because the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who is so far above us that we fall short of him, was willing to come into this world. That we can have assurance about that. That he came and lived among us. That he experienced the reality of the judgment of death upon a cross. And then he rose victorious over it. To help us realize that death does not have to be the end of the story. Judgment does not have to be the end of the story, that there is resurrection life available for you and for me. There's eternal life that we can receive, not by our effort, not by just our strong will, but by receiving it as a gift that he gives to you and to me. And so when our hope comes from outside of ourselves and comes from him, in that vein we can have the assurance that he's talking about. Because if they couldn't keep him in the grave, they can't take the assurance that we have in him from us. It's secure. It's strong. The foundation has been laid. And so this is a message that we need for ourselves, and also we have the joyful opportunity to proclaim to the world. This is the good news, that the King has come. He has become a servant for us. He has faced the judgment that we don't like to talk about, that we know we're not prepared for. But in his kindness, in his mercy, and in his grace, he offers himself as a gift to us to give us the hope of eternal life. And when we receive that, it can humble us to realize that means we're not better than anybody else. We shouldn't ever make anybody feel like they're not good enough for us, because our life now and our eternal life is all based on his grace. And what a gift, what a privilege, what a joy it is to proclaim that grace to other people. And that's why as a church we can also get excited about mobilizing partners who serve all over the world, because we believe this is a message for people in Thailand, for people in Mexico, for people in Serbia, for people in America, for people in Africa, that there's not a place on this planet where this isn't good news that deserves to be told. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look back on a much older sermon than anything I could put together, but find it still so compelling and so convicting of each and every one of our hearts. Because in our humanity, we still face all those same challenges. And so we thank you that we could receive this morning the gift of hearing from another 2,000 years ago, speaking in such a way that just communicates right to our hearts. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us for creating idols and trying to make you up in our own image, or trying to bring you down in ways that make you comfortable or safe, and does not acknowledge the true glory and grandeur that you have and that you are. That you are the creator of each and every one of us. You are above us and beyond us. And Father, we just acknowledge that we fall short of your glory. But we thank you that in your love you were willing to come and enter into our frailty, that we could know who you are, not because of our wisdom or intellect, but because of the beauty and the simplicity and the accessibility of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for the assurance that we can have because of the life that he gives us. And we just pray that if there is anyone here who has not yet received the gift that you offer in their own heart and mind, that you would help them to lay aside all the other things they've trusted in and help them from the inside out to trust in you and you alone as their hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.